You this evening, entering into a study of your word, and we ask you, we invite you and ask you to minister to us through the teaching ministry, the gift that the Holy Spirit has given the church of teaching. And would you open up your word for us tonight and instruct us out of it concerning this matter of enduring difficulty and enduring hardship and what your thoughts are concerning it. What your plan is for us with regard to it. We'll thank you, Father, in Jesus' name for opening our spirits to receive your word for us. Amen and amen. You turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll pick up our study. We perhaps would be well to be reminded that Peter's epistle, his letter, is written to Christians in a time of great suffering. And the purpose of his letter is to exhort and comfort and strengthen believers in the midst of a variety of suffering. Now, in the experience that I've had, the personal experience that I've had, and the experience I've had in dealing with others, it seems to me that most of the suffering that we endure springs from this one central point, and that is when we do not get our own way, we suffer. When someone is infringing upon what we think are our rights or is inhibiting us from getting things our way, we generally call that suffering. When we can't, when the boss won't do the thing that we think it ought to be done in the way it ought to be done, we've got a mean boss and we're suffering. When that would be the employer-employee relationship or the servant-master relationship. In the home, the wife suffers because she doesn't get her own way. The husband has other plans, and he thinks that it ought to be done such and such a way. And the wife has difficulty because her plans are so much her own, and she's committed to them. And when she doesn't get her own way, she is suffering. And her husband is an ogre, and she's interceding for him. And she's asking that the Lord would do a supernatural work in his life and God move on his behalf. And basically, her suffering is because she's not getting her own way. You can see that very clearly. We don't see it very clearly in ourselves, but we see it very clearly in the lives of our kids, don't we? When do our children experience suffering? When they don't get their own way. When somebody is in the road. And whoever that person is who is in the road or who is giving signals which are not in harmony with their own, then that's the person that comes under attack. And we have the children go to school, and the two friends try to outdo each other in explaining to their comrades, trying to find out who has got the most awful parents, who is the most deprived child. Did you ever play that game, or have you ever watched kids play it? Well, my mom won't let me. Yeah, but that's nothing. You ought to see my mom. She won't allow me. And they're comparing sufferings and wallowing in those sufferings. Citizens suffer because the government won't let them drive 70 miles an hour anymore. They can only drive 55. Or because the government is taking too much out of the payroll in taxes. Or because the government won't allow you to open up a pig farm next to McDonald's. Or various and sundry other things that you want to do or we want to do, and we don't see any reason why we shouldn't be able to do it, but someone else says no, and that introduces suffering into our lives. Now, in what we have shared thus far, I think in just seeing that simple truth, you can see that the Lord is right in the midst of that kind of a situation, because most of the circumstances, probably all of them, that that is probably a senseless exercise for us to determine whether it's 100% or not, but it probably is 100% of the times when we suffer, we are suffering because our flesh wants its own way. Most of our suffering is experienced because our flesh is too strong and our spirit is too weak. And the battle that is raging within us between the renewed spirit and the unregenerated flesh, and by the way, the flesh cannot be regenerated. There's only one thing you can do with the flesh. Do you know what that is? You can only kill it. You've got to crucify it and mortify it. You can never get it saved until it gets glorified when you get a new body. See, in that new life, you'll have a sanctified flesh, as it were. But until that time, you have to crucify it. The only thing the flesh responds to positively with regard to spiritual things is death. It's got to die. And most of the suffering that we experience, the high percentage of it, is, as I say, because of not getting our own way. And basically, that's a matter of the flesh rising up against us. Now, in the study that we have seen thus far, and particularly what we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, we've been in the second chapter here, and from verses 13 to 17, we have seen that God has instructed us that we are to submit to the civil authority, that a Christian ought to be the best citizen that a government can have. I don't think it's a coincidence that the success of our system of government here in the United States, or that we've enjoyed the success that we have with our system of government, for this is the most Christianized nation that there's ever been. And while our form of government is, it's, by the way, it's not scriptural. Did you know that the form of government we have is not the scriptural form? It's not the form that God ordained in the beginning, but it is the best that men have ever been able to develop. But that's not why it's successful. It's successful, I believe, because our people historically have been good citizens. And they've been good citizens because they've been historically, if not Christians, at least they have their life founded on Christian principles and biblical principles, and that contributes to the civic and social order of the civilization of which you're a part. I don't think any of us would want to go to India and live, even though India is a democracy. I wouldn't want to live there. Christians historically are the best citizens, and that's the way it ought to be. Church members ought to be among the most upstanding of the citizens of whatever government they happen to be under. However, in this passage that we saw in the last couple of weeks, the Word of God says that we are to submit to the ordinances of men. Now, it's interesting to me that as we go on down through here, and we're going to get to it tonight, verse 18 addresses the circumstances of servants with regard to their masters. Now, this would be, in Peter's day, there were those who were slaves, but there would also be those who were employees. And as we talk about servants and masters in this day, we're unfamiliar with slaves and slave owners, but we're very familiar with bosses and employees. We're very familiar with generals and privates, that sort of relationship. And it'll be interesting for us to see, how does a servant respond to the authority of his boss? As we saw, how does a citizen respond to the authority of a civil magistrate? Then when we get to the third chapter and the first verse, this is dealing with wives. And it describes how a wife is to respond to the authority which is in her marriage, which is her husband, the head of that union. So here in these passages are three instances where we have a relationship between a superior and a subordinate. We have a citizen to his government, we have an employee to his employer, and we have a wife to her husband. And one of the things that you will notice as we go through here, Peter is talking to suffering Christians. He's talking to people who are suffering under oppressive civil government. He's talking to those who are required to give honor to men like Herod, Pontius Pilate, Caesar, and only the Lord knows what other reprobates are involved in that. Now, there's much suffering going on in the Christian community at the hands of their civil authority. Peter does not say to them, band together and rise up against that and throw off that oppressive yoke. That's how you deal with your suffering. We saw, he said, you're to have a submissive heart and to honor the king for the sake of your relationship with God. You deal with suffering not by rejecting that thing which is infringing on your space, but learning how to rightly submit to the authority that God's placed in your life. Whether it is good authority or whether it's crooked. It's going to be interesting here when we look at servants. We're going to find the same thing we found out about citizens. For God appoints the kings over men, and sometimes he even raises up the basest of men. Didn't we see that 2 weeks ago when we studied? Well, Peter is going to say, now you employees, you've got to be rightly related to your boss, whether he's a good man or whether he's a crooked man. Just because he's perverse does not give you any right to rebel against him. When we get to the situation of wives, we're going to find the same set of circumstances as we found with citizenry, and the same thing that we find here with servants. The way you deal with suffering in your life is not to throw off the object of that, but to make sure that you're rightly related as far as the attitude of your heart, and that is an attitude of submission that we observed last week to the authority that God has placed in your life. Now, if that authority is oppressive, to the degree that it's going to harm you and destroy God's plan, God will move that authority. Let me give you an example of what I mean here. We saw God move Nebuchadnezzar, didn't we? Moved him out in a pasture and put him on all fours eating grass. We saw him move Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. You'll remember when Belshazzar saw the hand? Boy, talk of what a movie that would make, huh? Just a hand writing across the wall and nothing else. And Daniel gave the interpretation, tonight your kingdom is required of you, is taken from you. And God knows how to deal with those who are in authority and who are oppressive. He knows how to deal with Hitlers. Hitlers go into bomb shelters and blow their brains out. He also knows how to deal with oppressive masters. And he knows how to deal with oppressive husbands. One example that comes to mind out of the scripture is the story from 1 Samuel 25 about a godly woman by the name of Abigail who had a fool for a husband. His name was Fool, Nabal, that means fool. And her attitude was so right that she was willing to take death for him. When David was going to kill him, she interceded for him and said, let his judgment fall on me. And then David spared her, and you'll remember the story how the next day when Nabal came home drunk, she told him about what had happened, and he was smitten in his heart, but he refused to repent of what he'd done and so on, and his heart was turned to stone, and in a couple of days he was dead. And then Abigail was married to David subsequently. So here's a woman who's married to a fool, and you can see how God deals with that kind of situation. He vindicated Abigail. Her husband is gone, and now she's united to a man who is after God's own heart. See? So what you do is when you're married to a man like that, you don't run down and get you a lawyer and divorce him. You bless him. You do Matthew 5:44, and you bless those that persecute you, and you pray for those that despitefully use you, and you turn them over to the Lord, and you let the Lord work that thing in him. For you to do that is for you to play God. Now, it's interesting here. He takes these three situations, citizens, servants, and wives, and you're dealing here with a superior subordinate relationship in the scheme of God's order. With regard to authority and function and so on in these three relationships. And the key point I want you to see, we've already studied citizenry, and then we're going to get to the other two now. I want you to see the central point through all of these relationships, and that is the way you deal with the suffering that you are under is not by escaping and not by running from, nor by fighting or railing against, but rather by submitting to for God's sake, and putting it in the hand of the Lord. God knows how to take care of those things. Well, what if he doesn't kill my husband?
That's what I wanted to
ask. Oh, is that the way you were going to ask? Is that the question you were going to ask? Well, let me answer the question I just asked before you. What if God doesn't kill my husband? That's why your husband is still alive, perhaps, you see. Because your husband is still God's instrument on you. I'm going to say that again. Your husband is still God's instrument on you. See? Do you understand? Now, does God take the lives of these people? No. Yes. Scripture says he did. The scripture says he smote Uzziah and he died. Now, I've heard the teachers teach around that and the Hebrew is complicated and all that sort of thing, but ain't no way. No. 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 Mm-mm. Yes, he did. Yes, he surely did. You go read the stories for yourself and read what it says. Not what someone said it said. Read what it said. Who do you suppose rendered judgment against Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? You know it was the Holy Ghost. I mean, it says that clearly. Peter said, "You didn't lie to me, woman. You lied to God." And here are the men who have carried out your husband, and they'll take you out too in just a few minutes. So, yes, you see, some men have taken that. I notice some of you wrinkle up your nose a little bit and your eyes went wide when I said yes, because you've heard some teach, because it doesn't meet their theology, that God doesn't do these things, and they've taken the scriptures in the Old Testament and twisted them in a way, sincerely, you know, but it's taking the Word of God and manipulating it to meet what I believe God is like, rather than taking the Word of God to reveal what he is like. Now, the term for that is called eisegesis. In other words, there are two ways to study the Word. You can do exegesis, which is to let the Word speak and believe what it says, or you can do eisegesis, which is to make the Word say what you want it to say, and a lot of people do eisegesis in order to make their theology fit. Now, during the healing series, I'm not going to spend any more time on that particular subject because that's not our subject for tonight, but during the healing series that I did in, I think it was 82, one of the tapes in that album has to do with this matter of God establishing the reason he had to kill him is because he said he would in his word. God fulfills his word for good and for evil. So many times in the Old Testament he said, "In the same way that I was intense on your behalf for good, I will be intense on your behalf for evil. And with the same passion that I did good to you, I will now do evil to you because of such and such things that you have done." All right? Now, in the Old Testament, he said, "If you'll diligently listen to me and hearken and do the words of my covenant, I'll do this for you. Your store and your family and everything will be blessed and so on. But if you don't, then these curses are going to come upon you." And he listed the curses. Now, God's good to his word. He's good to his blessing word, and he's good to his cursing word. And when those folks under that old covenant, when they broke that, the word of God came to pass upon them. In the same way that those that were obedient, the word of God came to pass upon them in terms of blessing. And the principle was established in the Garden of Eden. For he said to Adam, he said, "Now you can eat anything in the garden. I'm going to bless you and everything's going to be wonderful. But if you eat of that tree, then you're going to die." Now when Adam ate of that tree, he then died. If he hadn't died, God would be a liar. You understand the principle? God will do his word. Whether it's good or bad, he will do what he said he'll do. And whether you get the good part or the bad part is dependent upon that's your choice. In Romans, you can read it in the 11th chapter, I believe it's the 22nd verse, where he says, "Now you see the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness on them who believed and were obedient, the severity upon them who refused." My paraphrase, but you get the point. So this is not something that's strictly Old Testament. This is New Testament as well. And so, yes, where it says, "And God smote him, and he died," then God smote him. And you can explain around that, you know, 1,000 ways from Sunday, but he smote him. God is no pussycat. We were studying Malachi, and he showed us that. He's no pussycat, and he's no fool, and he's no one to be played with.
It seems to me what I've seen in churches has not been what's been seen in the scriptures, like Ananias and Sapphira. And Paul says, throw him out of the church if he does this. And, you know, and we've had it seen, we like just play hands with people. But really, you need to just tell them like it really is. Under the guise of love, which is not really love after all, because you tell them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear.
That's right.
And, you know, it just seems to me like that we have been too easy on people that are, have been exposed to the truth and won't accept it.
Yes, we've got to let the Word of God. I believe God's Word can speak. I believe God's Word can speak for itself. Here's 2 Chronicles 26, verse 19 and 20. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief, in other words, this is a king, said, well, I'm just going to go in and offer sacrifice like the priests do. It was unlawful for him to do that. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. Now that's one example. There are many others. That's one that just happened to come to me at the time we were talking. You go back to, I believe, let me verify it here, but I believe Numbers 12:9, when Miriam and Aaron, you know, spoke against Moses. And the ninth verse says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. Behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Now that's, you know, that's something that certainly that the Lord did. If you go into, but it's judgment, you see. It's not discipline, it's judgment. You must understand the difference. If you'll read in the book of Acts, you will find that Paul said to Elymas the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, remember him? And he was making trouble for Paul. Paul had an audience with the governor, Sergius Paulus. And he was telling him all about the Lord. And here's this demon-possessed pseudo-prophet over here mocking him and throwing his verbal darts. And Paul finally had taken all he could take and moved by the Holy Ghost. He turned and looked at him and he said, will you continue to pervert the good ways of the Lord? And the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you're not going to be able to see. And he was blinded for a period of time. The hand of the Lord is upon you, he said. So let's not go any further into that, because we could go the rest of the evening, and that's another topic for another time. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. Get the tape I just mentioned to you, and perhaps on another occasion, we'll make a study of that if you like. I realize that there's some conflicting teaching on that, but if you go to the Word and read what the Scripture says and not try to explain it away, but say, Lord, what does that mean? And let Him speak to you about that, you begin to get a little clearer picture here. Okay? Now, does that mean we should fear God, that God's going to wipe us out? I don't, but I have a reverential awe of Him. That I'm not going to walk crosswise of Him. I mean, I understand His mercy, and I understand His grace, and I understand His compassion, and He loves me, and I'm His son. But I was also my father's son. And my father's son knew how to put the wood to the fat part of my backside. And it was not pleasant. I know what that's like. And I also know what it's like for the Heavenly Father to do that. In judgment. All right? Not chastening. Not discipline, judgment. Herod, book of Acts, just another thing comes to my mind. You remember Herod stood up?
Oh, yeah.
And he gave glory to himself, refused to give glory to God, and he was smitten in his bowels with an evil disease and fell down and worms ate him up.
Ooh.
Yeah, ooh is right. Yeah, it's awful. It really is. Sure it is. But that's the devil's man who's in the midst of it. Well, let's go back here. We're at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Let me read and then we'll comment. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now the word fear here is the word, I haven't looked it up in the Greek, but the context, you can see that this would not be the Greek word phobia. I don't have to look it up to see the context. You understand how it's used. It's the same kind of fear that we would have for any authority, and that is a reverence or an honoring type of reverential fear. Servants, don't be terrorized by your masters, but have reverential fear towards them, not only to the good and gentle. Oh, would that God would give us good and gentle bosses. But if I were to ask you to raise your hands and ask you how many of you have good and gentle bosses, I don't imagine I'd see that many hands. For you to have a good and gentle boss is for you to be tremendously blessed. Tremendously blessed. Amen. That is such a rarity and such a unique privilege to have that kind of a boss. Some of you, I'm sure, do. But it would be a very unusual situation. But now Peter says that you're to not only reverence your boss if he's good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now the word froward means crooked or perverse. If I were to, yes, somebody says, that's mine. a beautiful description of my boss, you see. Unfortunately, that's true. Because in so many areas of the world, the way you get ahead is with ruthless behavior. And you treat people like things, and you use them and consume them if necessary in order to get done what you feel like you must have to get done. But you notice Peter did not say, be reverential and honor those who are good and gentle, but curse behind their back the crooked ones. Tell everybody how horrible they are. Hold meetings and get rebellion and strife fomented there so that we can get him moved out. Because it just may be that God's breaking something in you with that crooked boss you have. Be subject to your masters. Now, he's talking here primarily to those who were slaves, who had no opportunity for freedom. And a man, none of us, I can't explain this to you, and you couldn't explain it to me, because you've never been a slave. None of us have ever experienced this. We were born free. We've lived free all our lives in terms of this kind of relationship. We don't know anything about slavery. But what we do know about it should indicate to us that this must be one of the lowest forms of, as far as a quality of life is concerned, to be someone else's slave. Do everything, sister. And if there ever were a circumstance that God would maybe say, this is so wrong that you should not be subject, he didn't. As a matter of fact, he sent his son as a perfect example of what a servant really is. And the great men and women of the Bible that we see Paul, what did Paul call himself? A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He even said those that would be chiefest among you must be your servants or slaves. He did not tell them that they ought to intercede and pray for their deliverance, that they ought to do whatever they could to get free. He gives them one command. And that is be subject. If you have a man who whips you, be subject. If you have a man who blesses you, be subject to him. Now, where you have an employee-employer kind of relationship, you always have a choice, don't you? And you can move and get you another one. Chances are very good, however, that you will get one just like you left. Even though when you interview him, he seems like a good and gentle one. When you finally get in there, he'll be just like the last guy. Why? You have a need. You have a need. And you may try to run away from that need, but God will send you right around Mount Sinai again. You remember when we studied about refining gold and purification, all that sort of, that's what all this is about. Now, the fastest way, the Lord showed me one day along these lines about, he showed me a picture. I don't get visions much and dreams and that sort of thing. I don't see very many of, I don't get very much of that kind of thing. But one day he showed me a picture of a cake in an oven. happened to be a chocolate cake. I don't know whether that was significant or not, but sound good right about now. It happened to be a chocolate cake, and it was a loaf cake. And I saw it in the oven cooking. And I was aware of what the cook had done, putting all the ingredients together and putting it in the pan and putting it in the oven and turning the oven up. And it was almost as if the cake was animate. And I could hear the cake say, I don't like it in here. It is hot in here. My shape is changing. Everything about me is changing. I'm having to, I used to be this high, now I'm this high. I used to be liquid, now I'm not. I'm full of air bubbles and so on. All of these things are taking place in me, and I do not like it, and it's hot and uncomfortable in here, and the cake is screaming to the cook, get me out, get me out, get me out. Now, the cake has no idea what the cook is trying to do, because the cake does not know what it's supposed to become. The cook knows, though, because the cook knows exactly what ingredients that she put in there, and she knows exactly how much heat it takes and how long it will take. Now, the best thing that the cake can do, and this was the key, the best thing the cake can do is simply yield to the heat of the oven. In essence, and be subject to the cook, you see? And say, go ahead, baby, turn up the heat. You know, go on, give me what I need. Because the cook knows what the cake needs. Now, the cook, if she's any kind of a good cook, and God's the greatest, is not going to burn the cake. I mean, you can't eat a burned cake. Most of us have tried. You can't even eat a burnt cake. The cook will always take the cake out when it is done. And this term, this word kept coming to me. Done. 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 When it's done, the cake is pulled out by the cook. But until it is done, it stays in the fire, in the heat. Now, you may try to jump out of your oven. See? But if you're a cake, as it were, the Lord just got another oven for you, and you'll jump out and jump into the next door, and you think it's a refrigerator, but it'll be 400 degrees in there too. I mean, that's just the way it is. Why is it like that? Because He loves you. And because nobody likes a gummy cake. Do they? You don't want to pull that thing before it's done, because if you pull it before it's done, it's a throwaway. Not only won't fall, it'll fall, but you won't ice it. I mean, nobody'd ice a gummy cake. And you would never serve it. You would never serve it to anybody. I mean, it's a throwaway, and you start all over again. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a throwaway. And I don't care, really. I've decided that I waver along the way. I mean, I confess that I waver. When I start feeling that heat, I'm not sure I made the right decision, you know, to stay in here. I'm looking for the handle. Thank God the handle is only on the outside, and there's no way out from the inside, because I'm sure in the midst of it, you know, I would, when it starts to really cook in there, that I would reach for that handle or the temperature switch. But I have made a decision. Kenneth Copeland calls it a quality decision. I think that's a good term. I've made a decision that I'm going to stay until I'm done. And when I'm done, then I'm going to get out. No matter what the situation is, I'm going to stay in whatever circumstance I happen to find myself in and be content in that until I'm done. And then He'll put me in another one. And I'll stay in that one until I get done. You follow what I mean? I think Abigail had that kind of spirit about her. And that's what makes her one of the things that makes her such a precious, precious woman. And God honored that in her life. This is the kind of spirit that you want to develop in your children. For if you'll develop this in your children, in their relationship to you, then as they grow to maturity, they will know how to submit to their employee. They'll make the best employees. They won't have any trouble getting jobs. They won't have any trouble holding jobs. They won't have any trouble being low man on the list and getting canned because there's a cutoff. The boss will find a way to move them up the list so that he doesn't get cut off. Those are the kind of people you promote. Those are the kind of people you give responsibilities over departments and so on. Those are the kind of people that you give added compensation to. They're valuable and precious. And even the heathen understand that. If you teach your children this principle as they're growing up, and that's why God sends our kids in as babies. That's why he doesn't send them in as 20-year-old grown-up people. You can't take a 20-year-old boy and teach him that by the time he's 21. You have to start when he's tiny small. If we teach them in the family and in the home, and this is the crucible where the children must be molded, squeezed, pressed, and so on, so that when they get to be adults, they don't have to be molded and squeezed in their marriages. They don't have to be molded and squeezed in their jobs. They don't have to be molded and squeezed by the civil authority. They don't have to have the policeman knocking on the door every 2 days and getting on them about something or other. But if you raise the children accustomed to having their own way, and refusing to suffer any of these things, then you're going to raise children that in their adulthood are going to give you just many problems as adults, and they'll give the country problems and their bosses problems. And as an employer, I know what I'm talking about. All of my adult life, I've been involved in supervision in business. And even now in the ministry, I have the same kind of responsibility. God's gifted me in that area to administer and supervise and so on. And I've always done that. And if you have ever done that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you have ever been a supervisor, if you've ever supervised other people, you know how precious it is to have people who are submitted in their spirit to you and don't always have another idea that's contrary to yours and stubborn and stiff-necked all the time and working with them. And just you go home at the end of the day and you love them, but you're pulling your hair out. And you just give half your kingdom for one person who would be subject to you. And when you find a person like that, boy, I tell you, when you find a person like that in your company or in your department, you find one like that, you do anything to keep, unless the person just an absolute klutz, you would do anything to keep that person in your department. You, Judy, you relate to that? And the others of you, Claire, you've got a business of your own, you know what I'm talking about. And David, you supervise people, you know what I'm talking about. I think many of you do. So back to our point, you see how important this is. If you don't understand anything else I say tonight, I want you to get this. The Bible solution for suffering is not escape. It's submission.
I was thinking of the verse where it says that I'll make a way of escape, but it goes on to say that you may be
able that you may bear it. That's right. Mm-hmm. The escape is not getting away from the pressure. The escape is getting away from the torment that suffering is producing because you're in rebellion against it. The escape is to bear it. And when it's over, God reaches in the oven and he pulls you out. Okay. Now some of you will like that. And some of you will have some tapes and books at home, you know, that will contradict that. But you'll have to make your own decisions on the basis of what the Word of God says. This is the way I see the Word, and this is the way the Lord has shown it to me. Servants, be subject. Citizens, submit yourselves. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be in subjection too. See that thread? Continue through that. All right, let's go to verse 19. I've got to read 18 and then follow with 19. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, what is? Being subject to your masters with reverential fear. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. The Bible does not give you a guarantee that if you are a Christian and you're pleasing God, that you will not suffer wrongfully. The chances are that you will suffer wrongfully. As we get down a few verses, you're going to find out that Jesus gave us an example, and this is what we're called to. Wrongful suffering. Okay? And he says, this is thankworthy to whom? To God. This is thankworthy if a man, because of his conscience toward God, will endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Rather than always, you know, the flesh always rises to its own defense. The flesh is always justifying you. It is always defending you. The flesh is the yes, but. Did you have a comment you want to make, Larry?
I was going to say that to me, when I see the statement, this is thankworthy, I hear God saying this is commendable.
Yes.
On your part, there is crowns, there's rewards.
That's right. That's the idea.
Glory for such a thing as this.
That's the idea. And when you suffer in that situation as Jesus did, suffered wrongfully as he did, obviously God was the one that vindicated him. It was not necessary for him to vindicate himself. Okay? David is another example. Didn't David suffer wrongfully? Saul pursued him all over the mountains and the caves and the hills. And he said to Saul two or three times, Saul, I haven't done anything to warrant this. Why do you hate me so? But Saul continued to press it and wanted to kill him. But God vindicated him. Saul fell on a sword, and David became the king in Jerusalem. God knows how to do it. Now, David's an excellent example, for his men who were with him said he ought to kill Saul. Matter of fact, the day that Saul was in the cave relieving himself, and David and his men were in the cave, and Saul didn't know that. And David's men said to him, look, God has delivered him into your hands. This is the hand of God. Here he is, and he's in that situation. Why don't you just plunge your dagger into him? This is God. David said, I won't do that. He's the Lord's anointed, and I'm subject to him. Now, I'm not going to stand there while he puts a knife in me. I'm going to avoid him, but I won't harm him, and don't you. And that's the kind of response. David could have killed him, and he had 600 men already there. The kingdom would have been his in the absence of the king, but he would have been doing it his way, not God's way. He said, I won't do that. God sent the prophet Samuel with his oil. He anointed me with that oil. I didn't ask for that. That was God's doing. And he can put the situation together so that I will have the throne of Israel. And I'm not going to do it on my own. God will do it or it won't get done. And so he refused to rebel against Saul, who was a crooked and froward and perverse man. And that's the kind of example that I believe would be pleasing for the Lord, to the Lord, for us to follow. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, batted about — the word buffeted means punched about, batted about — when you suffer for your faults, that you take it patiently? What glory is it if you've got a husband who doesn't like rings around the collar, and you always give him rings around the collar, and he gives you a bad time over that? There's no commendation from God for that, because you know he doesn't like rings around the collar. And if you really cared enough about him, you'd take care of the rings around his collar so that there wouldn't be an occasion for him to remonstrate you and to bring you into a condition of suffering. There's no glory in suffering for something you did wrong. There's no glory for you to go to jail because you robbed a bank. But if you go to jail innocently, is the idea. If you're suffering for something you did not do, then that's what's commendable to God. There's no glory if you say, well, I'm just patiently suffering here for the Lord, and I'm just enduring this because I know it's pleasing God. But what you've done is just reaped what you've sowed. There's no commendation for that, and there's no glory for that. But if, when you do well and suffer for it — you know, there are some people that you can't please no matter how good you are. I know some husbands like that. I know some bosses like that. And I know some civil authorities like that. I know lots of different kinds of authorities in that condition. Sometimes they just seem to be demon-possessed. Other times they just don't seem to want to notice. If when you do well and you suffer for it, and then you take it patiently — now, patiently means without trying to throw it off, without trying to defend yourself, without trying to this or that or make it go away — this passage of Scripture that we are sharing right here is the single most important passage of Scripture that I have found in dealing with personal counseling. As a pastor dealing with people who need counseling, this passage of Scripture is the single most important, most frequently used passage. I find this passage coming up in counseling sessions over and over and over again. Why? Because teenagers come in and tell me how horrible their parents are and ask for my assistance to relieve this pressure. Wives come in and they tell me how horrible their husbands are, and they ask for my and God's help in relieving this suffering that they're undergoing and this pressure. And I get this continual — the counseling ministry is primarily made up of dealing with these kinds of situations. That is the primary need in counseling. Very seldom do I get someone who comes in and says, I want to give my life to Jesus, but I don't know how. Most of the time is, I don't know what I'm going to do with my husband. He's driving me around a bend, and I just can't stand it anymore. That's the most common kind of situation, you see. Larry, again?
I was thinking the word acceptable reminded me of Romans chapter 12.
Mm-hmm.
Presenting your body to living sacrifice, and it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable, or acceptable and perfect will of God. And it seems to fit, and it goes on later in that same chapter, saying not to avenge.
Right. The Word of God will produce the nature of Jesus in you to the degree that you will respond to these external pressures in the appropriate way, in the way that Jesus would have. All right? So, if you do take it patiently, then this is acceptable with God, and you'll have His blessing in the midst of that. A good example of that, I think, is the story of Corrie ten Boom. I think that's a tremendous example of what we're describing here. There were two women there who suffered uncountable atrocities. And if anyone should have ever been bitter, they surely should have. And, of course, we name them because their story is publicized. There have been millions of others just like them, and I'm sure there are millions alive today who are in living hells of a variety of types that would be on a par with that. But one of the things that came through, if you watch the movie The Hiding Place, was the abiding sense of God's presence that those women had in the midst of their trials, and their continued, their unwillingness to rail at their captors or to treat them harshly. As a matter of fact, the sister that ultimately died, she was the one that was always praying for the guards, and she was the one that was telling the rest of them, the firebrands that want to duke it out with these Nazis, she was the one that was calming them down and trying to cool them off, as I remember the story. And that's the kind of example that we're describing here. They took it patiently, and that's acceptable with God. I wonder if those are not the people that we're going to find living on Crown Boulevard in heaven, rather than the great evangelists who have won 40 million jillion people to Christ here on the earth, if it isn't these ones that don't have any names, who have suffered patiently and found God's commendation, if they're not the ones that will find mansions on the right and the left hand of the Lord. Brother?
I was thinking later on in this same book that it talks about, I think people call, I want the glory of God to rest upon me. I want the Spirit of God. It says that when you do these things, that the Spirit and the glory of God will rest upon
yes,
you.
Yes, yes. We'll see that over in the fourth chapter when we get over there. Okay, let's move ahead here for verse 21 then. For even hereunto were ye called. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. Can you say that and really mean it?
Amen.
For hereunto were ye called. What does that mean? This is the nature of being a Christian. Yes, God wants us whole. Yes, He wants us healed. Yes, He wants us prospering. Yes, He wants us filled with His joy and with His peace. But part of the package will be suffering for Him. Persecution, primarily, is the suffering that is required here. And that is denial of self in the area of this relationship to authority, regardless of whether that authority is good and gentle or whether it's crooked. Again, something else?
Yes, I'm sorry.
Don't be sorry.
I think of what Paul said. He said, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared.
Not even going to give them any count. They don't matter. Yeah.
It's life.
That's right. Yes, Stephen.
So along the same lines as Matthew 5 also, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father.
That's right. Like God.
That you may be the children of your Father.
That's right. Children of your Father. Chips off the old block. If you want to be godlike, and it goes on to say, for He sends His rain upon the
just
and the unjust. And He doesn't respect people in that way. We tend to want to keep count of the wrongs that are done to us. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that agape love does not keep track of all the wrong things that are done. Boy, I want you to know that is hard. That's probably the hardest thing that I've done and haven't done it well. Because I can keep track pretty well of those things. Do any of you relate to that? I mean, I can tell you some things from 40 years ago. I still remember like they were yesterday. I'd like to forget them. But from time to time, we have to make a decision. I forget that. It's just like it didn't happen. But that is what God is like. For even hereunto were you called. And then it goes on to say, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. How many of us really want to follow Christ's steps? How many of us really want to suffer as he did? Men's opinions, mocking, scorning, even physical hurts, and ultimately death. His family rejected him, mocked him, laughed him, his neighbors, everybody. Larry?
I think of 2 Corinthians 4, in light of what you just said, it says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things, which are suffering to us, is while we look at the things that are eternal, while we put our eyes on the glory and
decide, yes, what to focus in on and what to concentrate on. So as a Christian, now this is, you see, this is not real popular teaching today. Today it's, the popular teaching of the day is that if you make Jesus Christ your Lord, that you jump in a bowl of cherries and every once in a while somebody throws a rose on the edge and you just go through life like that. But it isn't like that. That's not the whole counsel of God. Is not all the counsel of God. There's more to it than that. And the Lord does desire for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 tells us how Jesus was conformed to the image that he ultimately took.
That's right.
Let's turn to it. Let's just back up a few pages. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Now, the Lord does not come around with his cancer bag, dropping that on people and all that kind of junk. That's not what I'm talking about. But suffering that comes from persecution and oppression that is in relationship to that's involved with our relationships with other people, and particularly in those relationships that involve authority figures in our life, God certainly is operating through that. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Though he were a son, talking about Jesus here, capital S-O-N, yet learned he obedience. I thought he was born that way.
No.
Bible didn't say that. Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being, how did he become obedient? Do you know how Jesus came to the place where he was willing to go to the cross? That's the ultimate obedience, isn't it? Did that just happen automatically? No, he came to that place in Gethsemane. Did Jesus have a fight with his flesh in Gethsemane?
Yeah.
His flesh was fighting so strong it sweat blood. Now, when you sweat blood, man, you are having a real battle with your flesh. None of us have ever had it that bad. It says his soul was heavy and exceedingly sorrowful. His senses were rebelling against what was about to happen. He said, Father, if there's any other way, please do it. I don't want to go to this cross. I don't want to die. I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want to go through this. But if there's no other way, then your will be done. Now, how was he able to say, nevertheless, thy will be done? He had learned obedience by self-denial all his life. All his life. Gethsemane just didn't pop up on the horizon. His father knew what he was doing in his life. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke and I'll show you something. Hold your finger at Hebrews 5. We'll come back. Luke. Luke chapter 2. These verses are so important to us. In Luke chapter 2, somehow we see Jesus as some, I don't mean to demean now the nature of Jesus. Don't you misunderstand me. He is Almighty God. like no other man has ever lived. But you must see that he was man too. He called himself the Son of Man. And sometimes we see him as this somehow bigger than life figure that didn't have to deal with the problems we do. The book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way like us, but without sin. That means he was tested just like we are. The only difference between he and we is that he didn't sin. He always was willing to deny himself and was willing to endure the suffering, whether it was right or wrong. He still endured it. In Luke 2, Jesus was 12 years old. He was in the temple, and he was talking there with the lawyers and the Pharisees and the scribes and so on about Moses' law. They were 3 days gone, mom and dad, going back home. Jesus wasn't with them. They thought he was with friends or relatives in the train. And when they came back to Jerusalem after 3 days, they found him in the temple in the midst of the doctors, verse 46. They said to him, verse 48, "Why did you deal with us this way? Your father and I have sought thee sorrowing." You have really caused us some anguish here. We missed you. Why did you do this? And here's his first response. "How is it that you sought me?" Now, if your 12-year-old boy would have said to you after 3 days of missing, "Why are you looking for me?" you'd probably have backhanded him. For real. The question really is kind of an unusual one, don't you think, from a 12-year-old lad to his mother? "Why are you looking for me? So I've been gone for 3 days. Why should that bother you?" I remember my dad's response when I came in the first time at 2:30 in the morning. And they were up. I said, why are you up? Last time. And I was 16, say not 12. "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Real spiritual. I'm doing God's business here. "They understood not the saying which he spake unto them." They didn't understand it. He didn't say to them, "Well, you carnal people." See, I got the spirit, y'all, and you're just ordinary folks. But you don't see any of that there, do you? But clearly, they did not understand what he was saying. A perfect opportunity for him to really just rise up and make them look and feel foolish. But look what he did in verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth," and I love this, I have underlined this, "and was subject unto them." Now he said, clearly, I'm doing my father's business, but it was his father's business to be subject to his earthly father and mother. That pleased God. Now, having said this, Luke records, he was subject unto them, verse 52, and we think it would say, "And Jesus suffered there and did not grow in the grace of God," so on, because his father and mother didn't understand this great ministry that was in him. And because he couldn't stay there in Jerusalem and get all of this wisdom and work with the doctors of the law there and so on and get involved in his father's ministry, that the boy would have suffered this terrible consequence as a result of it. But not true. What happened was he increased in wisdom and stature and, oh glory, in favor with God and man. See, his father, he'd have favor with his father, obviously, for his being subject. Wouldn't you dads love to have subject children? And they would have your favor, wouldn't they? Now, this is how Jesus was perfected in obedience. How was he perfected in obedience? He was tested in those areas. He was tried. He suffered self-denial. But he decided that what God said was right, and he said you're to be subject to your mother and father. One of the commands is honor your father and mother. And so he did that, even though in his heart he knew that he had this grand mission to do for God. And so the net result of that, back in Hebrews 5 again, this is a tremendous principle here and a tremendous truth. I don't know if I've ever heard this taught before, but if you'll get a hold of it and see it for yourselves, and those of you who are parents, see it for your children. and not only enforce it upon your children, but teach them the principle. Let's help our children to see Jesus as a child. Let's show them Jesus at 12 years old. Let's show them that here was a situation where he was at odds with his mother and father. And how did he handle that? He was subject to them. God blessed them, him. He increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. He didn't grow up all stunted physically or emotionally or spiritually. Rather, he blossomed in all those areas. And he increased in favor with God and also with man. We said last week when we were talking about submission and obedience, we were talking about how lovely, maybe it was Sunday morning because the subject came up on Sunday morning too a couple weeks ago, how attractive young children are when they're obedient and how ugly they are when they're stubborn and disobedient. That's the favor with man part. When children are subject to their parents, then they have favor with other people. But when they're stubborn and rebellious and stiff-necked and disobedient, then they're not going to have that favor. And the principle in Jesus' life here. All right, Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, here it is, he wasn't born perfect. Now, when I say that, you must understand, he was born sinless. But the word perfect here doesn't mean sinless. It means complete, whole, everything that he could be. He wasn't born that way. He was born with the potential to be that way. But he had to be made complete. And he was made complete, how? By learning obedience. And how did he learn obedience? By suffering. He became. Look at the word became. Something happened to him from the time he was born in a man's body until the time of the crucifixion. He was becoming. And he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him and so on. You see the principle there. I tell you, that turned me around when I saw that about Jesus. I began to understand these principles so much better. Tell you the truth, I'm just thrilled tonight as we share them once again. And I see again so clearly this principle. And I'm just blessed in my spirit as we talk about it tonight and just share it. And it just becomes real all over again, just rises up inside me again. All right, I think that's a place where we need to stop there at the end of verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21, we'll stop right there. Obviously, we're going to have to review a little bit next week for us to understand verses 22, 3, 4, and 5. But just let me leave you with this thought that we were called to this kind of experience as a Christian because Christ is our example and he suffered for us. He was willing to suffer for us and we're to follow in his steps. Now, when we talk next week, there's an interesting insight here in these next verses that are coming up. When you understand that Jesus suffered for us, that how God can use our suffering on behalf of others to bless others. A suffering wife, oftentimes, to bring a husband into the kingdom. That sort of thing. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's close with a closing prayer. Father, since you have birthed Jesus Christ inside us in the new birth, and since your Spirit hovered over us like he did over Mary, and as he conceived in her womb a man and God together, so did your Spirit hover over us and conceive in our spirits a man and God together. He that is joined to the Lord is one Spirit. And as you birthed Jesus Christ in us in the new birth, we know that we have the capacity to develop a perfect obedience and then to become, as Jesus became the author of salvation, which was his work and mission, we can become what is our objective and mission as we yield ourselves to you, as we permit these influences to work in our lives, particularly as it relates to our relationship with authority in our life, and as we, because of our conscience toward you, are willing to be subject and to submit ourselves and to have a submissive and willing heart as well as an obedient lifestyle, that then you can make us what you want us to be. and we will learn obedience and fulfill your plan for us. We have the ability. Now we're gaining the insight. And as we do so, Father, we are making renewed decisions that will continue to yield to this work and know that we'll count it a light affliction when compared to the eternal weight of glory which is ahead. For these revelations and understanding, Father, we are grateful and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.